But I appreciate the prayer. I appreciate the song service. And I will explain to you afterward the reason that I made that request, that we, not that we delete our prayer requests, but we take care of them at a later time. And I prayed long and hard about what I should try to speak to you about, and I have been all the way from here to there and back. But as I settled on the situation, I'd like to try to speak to you today about a very familiar passage of Scripture that, as I begin to study the Word of God, I find that sometimes just a simple statement will just grow and grow and grow, and that's what happened in this particular case. And there were four different epistles that the Apostle John wrote. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And sometimes those are referred to as the Little Johns, because they are short in length. But in chapter 3, he makes a statement, and he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God, colon. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And that is not a question, it's a statement of fact that he's saying. And if we were to put it in our English, we would say, "But now we are the sons of God." But he says, "But now are we." But that's just the rearrangement of the words. But he's saying, we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Question mark. Did you ever see things and you thought you understood it completely until you got deeper into it and you realized you weren't even close to what the real lesson was in that situation? If you haven't had that experience, believe me, I have had numerous times where I thought I knew the answer, but then it became very apparent I didn't have a clue about what the correct answer was. But in this case, he begins this by saying, "Behold." Now, I have spent a relative amount of time in museums and places of history, and I will never forget a time that I had the privilege of pushing Brother Dan Truelove in a wheelchair through the National Air and Space Administration Museum in Washington, D.C. He and I spent one whole day in the NASA Museum. Now, I had been there before, but I had made just a quick walkthrough. But as we spent that whole day there, we both left there knowing much more than we did when we went in. Many of the things that I learned as we went through there were things I had no clue about prior to that time. And when we were there, we were looking at displays and reading all the information about those displays. What place it had in history. And John starts this by saying, "Behold." He's saying, "Stop, look, take the time to meditate upon this. Behold what manner." And he's not saying, "Did God love us?" He's saying, "What manner, what type, what measure of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Next question. If God cannot lie, and he calls you sons, do you realize what that means? That means that you are truly one of his children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And then he, it seems, almost breaks character, and he says that, therefore, the world knoweth us not. If you hadn't caught that and you didn't notice that, he's telling you that there's a difference between you and the world. He's telling you that the world does not know us because it knew him not. Now, it quite frankly, it's blown my mind for years until I finally accepted the realization that there's no way that the world will ever know God except God make himself known to them. Amen. The same way that he made himself known to you. I still think of the story of Helen Keller, the lady who had meningitis at 18 months of age. She wound up deaf and blind as a result of that. And later when they were talking to Helen Keller, and they were talking to, they were communicating with her, because she's deaf, she can't hear, she's blind, she can't see, but they're communicating with her and trying to communicate to her about the Lord Jesus. And when they explained to her about the Lord Jesus, her reply was, I've known him for years, but now I know what his name is. Now I know what his name is. Now, you see, there was a knowledge she had that only God could give her. Only God could give her. But the gospel came along and told her what his name was. The gospel didn't introduce her to Jesus Christ. The gospel told her who he was. And quite frankly, when we stop and ask that question, behold, what manner? And I'd like to say, what manner of love? And when was this love? I asked a question to a group of ministers a month or two ago, and I asked them then, I said, tell me, what condition were you and I in when God elected his people? Well, that's not a trick question, but it is a trick question. Because to answer that question, when did God elect his people? When did he elect his people? The text makes it very clear in Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, what condition were you in, Brother Gary? Well, before the foundation of the world? You weren't even here. You didn't exist. You were in the mind of God only. Okay? Now here's my point. And there was a reason that I asked that question. When we preach the gospel, we need to preach it with clarity. God loved his people before the world was. He chose his people before the world was. When the text says, for whom he foreknew, that means those whom he loved before they were. And when did he love them? He loved them before the foundation of the world. Now, when sin entered into the world, we were all in that depraved condition. Now, we as primitive Baptists, and believe me, I firmly believe and preach the doctrine of total depravity, and the impossibility for man to recover himself out of that sinful condition. But that is not the condition that you were in when God loved you, first loved you. But when you fell into that condition, God's love for you did not change. Okay? Now, And Malachi, he says, behold, I am God and I change not, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, what he's telling you is that his love, and Jeremiah says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I want us to see that the love of God is something that passes our ability to understand, and it's given to us in specific measure of exactly how, behold, what manner of love, what kind of love. And I have been fascinated many times as I watch certain things happen in the athletic field. I recall sometimes I have watched some of these individuals, and I don't even recall what they were called, but they were extra strong athletes, and they were lifting extreme weights. And I say, how in the world can they do that? Because they work at it and work at it and work at it. But it's still amazing at some of the feats they can perform. And when you consider that, this is what the question he's asking. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We have a tendency to classify love as being a noun. People say, well, I just fell in love. Well, I got news for you. You don't fall in love, because first off, love is a verb. Okay? He tells, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I'm telling you that love involves action. Love involves action. Yes, it is a feeling that you have, but hear me carefully. We are commanded in the scriptures to love one another. Now, when we look at that situation and realize that he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, I'm going to say to you, yes, he loved us before the foundation of the world. And that love that he had with us is an everlasting love. It is an unchanging love. It is an immeasurable love. Paul says, the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Paul has said, you can't fathom the love of God, what it is. And I say to you, it's impossible to comprehend. The Lord himself says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that was fulfilled when he died for his people. Now, in Zechariah prophesies about this, and the prophet Zechariah asked the question, what are these wounds in thy hands and in thy feet? You know what his reply was? These are they which I received in the house of my friends. Now, what kind of a friend would do that to you? But you see, hear me carefully. God loved his people in spite of what they were. And my point is that he loved them with that love, and when they came, and when he came into this world. And I wrestled for years with all the scriptures that those individuals had. And this is a very critical point. Please hear me now. With all the scriptures they had, the Jewish people had had exclusive claim over the Word of God for 1,500 years. They studied these scriptures daily. Some of them spent all day, every day, studying these scriptures, considering the Old Testament prophecies. When are these prophecies going to be fulfilled? They had all kinds of knowledge about it. When he asked them, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They immediately answered, the son of David. They knew the answer to it. But hear me carefully. They already had their minds made up about how God was going to do this. Because you know how they were looking for him to come? They were looking for him to come in great clouds of glory. They were looking for him to come as a great victorious king. And he did come as a victorious king, but not the way they thought he was going to come. Not the way they thought he was going to come. The reason he did not come the way they thought he was going to come was because he came in the way that suited God's plan. He came into this world, and all this world belonged to him. Yet, he owned none of it. He claimed none of it. But what did he do? His entire ministry was visiting the sick, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, healing the blind, healing the lame, healing the brokenhearted, freeing individuals from evil spirits. These were acts of love that he was continually doing. And when he was here, did his apostles comprehend what it was? We know that when the young lawyer came to him and said, "Master, what is the great commandment?" He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. The second is like unto this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And upon these two hang all the law and the prophets." Now, quite frankly, and I have to say to you, I have not fulfilled that commandment. I find it beyond my reach, even as much as I would try to attain that. Can we honestly say that we love our neighbor as ourselves? Or does self always take priority? I realize there are times and there are exceptions that we set self aside. We try to help someone else. But that's not what the text said. The text said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, if we truly love our neighbor as ourself, you know what that means? That means that I'm going to be just as concerned about the welfare of that neighbor as I am of my own situation. Okay? Now, the question was, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." But then he says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him." We shall be like him. "For we shall see him as he is." Now, all of us have difficulty in perceiving things correctly, properly. But with God, all things are clear. Nothing is hid from before his eyes. And although nothing is hid from his eyes, he still loves his people. And his love never wavers. His love continues strong. Now, in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he starts dealing with that situation of "thou abideth faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity," that word charity very simply means love in action. It is love put in play. Now, when we look at this situation and realize that is the fact that we say to a person, "I love you," is that really, now that's an expression of love. But the real measure of love is how much do you give? How much do you give of yourself? When a husband and wife, when a man and woman get married, they become husband and wife. The ideal situation says it's a 50-50 proposition. It's never a 50-50 proposition. There are times it's 100 to nothing. There are times it's a 90-10. There are times it may be 50-50 by accident. But quite frankly, we being people and being creatures of this earth, most of us are concerned about ourselves. That we become concerned about our spouse, about our mate. But the point I want you to recognize is that's a loving, working relationship. It is a give and take relationship. But the Lord himself, and Paul's measure was, husbands, love your wives. How are you to love your wives? As Christ loved the church and also gave himself for it. He gave himself. He gave the very last measure. John 13, the foot washing chapter, says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now my point is, his love for them, in spite of their failings to understand, in spite of the fact that they would not understand even after his resurrection. Hear me carefully. You may want to boast and say, well, if I had seen his resurrected body, I would never have doubted again. But I say to you that we're all frail creatures. It said of Elijah, he was a man of like passions as we are. That means that he was a man of failings the same as we are. We all like to reflect on that situation where Elijah had got the great victory over 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves. A wonderful victory. But the real lesson with Elijah is that Elijah, after that, Jezebel threatens she's going to take his life just like he's taken the life of her priests. And he goes and asks God to take his life. Now, question mark. Did you ever get to the point where you were just ready to throw in the towel? Now, here's my point. That experience came right on the heels of the greatest victory he ever enjoyed in his entire ministry. But God tells him, now here's what he says, and here's the measure of this situation. He said, Lord, I have been very jealous for thee. And they have digged down thine altars, they have killed thy prophets, and I alone. God, I'm all you got. I alone am left to serve thee. And now they seek my life. You know what the Lord said? He said, Elijah, I have 7,000 reserved unto me that have not bowed knee to the image of Baal. Now, when you get to thinking that you're the only one that's holding faithful, you have no idea what God has in reserve. You have no idea. Now, why does he have those people in reserve? Because God still loves his people. God still loves his people. Now, hear me carefully. God's love is not only, God is not only a God of love, but God is a jealous God. And he even says, jealousy is my name. Now, if he loves us who were unlovable, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that chapter that begins and says, "But and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Then he gets down to about verse 4. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ." In parentheses, "for by grace are you saved." Okay, now, here's my point. His love was made manifest to undeserving sinners. It was made manifest when he came to this world and he paid the ultimate price. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, "But he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things?" Now, hear me. The measure of God's love is very simply that he loved you enough that he would give his only begotten son. His only begotten son became a sacrifice for the sins of a people that he loved before the world was. And he gave his life willingly. Now, I would promise you that if that had been any one of us, when it came to the crucifixion, when it came to the time of being betrayed and forsaken of all his friends, that we would have turned tail and run, forsaken. But he marched as a soldier. He even asked this question. He said, shall I pray to be taken from this hour? He said, for this purpose came I unto this hour. I want you to recognize that he came into this world with a specific purpose. And it's pointed out in many, many places. He says, mine hour is not yet come. Not my day, mine hour. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. In John chapter 2, when they're at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and his mother tells him they have no wine. And he says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. She turns to his apostles, and she says to him, whatsoever he saith, do it. Whatsoever he saith, do it. He tells them very simply, fill the water pots with water. They filled the water pots with water. Now, these weren't wine pots, they were water pots. But then he instantly turned that water into wine. How long does it take to make wine? I have no earthly idea, but I know it's a long process. Okay? But how long did it take the Lord to make wine? About that long. Okay? Now, here's my point. He said, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. He repeatedly said, mine hour is not yet come. And yet, when he gets to John chapter 17, he said, the hour is come. The hour is come. Now, if you knew that you were going into battle and you were going to die, now, hear me. When you and I die, do we gain a victory? When we die, we have a victory, but you know where that victory comes from? Paul says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, because God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, we should not fear death. But hear me carefully. I want you to recognize when the Lord Jesus Christ died, it was different than any other death at any point in time in history. And there will never be another one like it. Because when he died, Hebrews chapter 2 says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him which had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, who? His children, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, what he's telling you is that Satan had the power of death. By the way, whose deception brought death into this world? The devil's deception brought death into this world. Now, hear me. He deceived Eve, but the scripture tells us plainly that Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. Romans 5:12 makes it abundantly clear. For as by one man sin entered the world, and so death by sin, for that all, that does mean all, have sinned. Now, you say, well, they weren't active sinners. They became sinners by nature. And believe me, it doesn't take long after they're born to make it manifest that they are also sinners by practice. Okay? Why is a rattlesnake? Because its parents were rattlesnakes. And when you have a sinner and another sinner come together, they're going to beget sinners. It's that simple. But hear me, thank God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. You see, Adam's seed was corruptible. Not of corruptible seed, but by the word of God which liveth. Now hear me. That's not this word. That's not the preached word. That's the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. After the Lord comes back and takes his people home, will there be any need for this word? After the Lord comes back and takes his people home, there'll be no need for this word. There will be no need for this word. What's this word for? It's not a roadmap to heaven. It's not instructions of how you get to heaven. It's telling you about the work that has been done for you and the benefits that you have as one of God's children because of the love that God had for you and how he made it manifest when he was here. Now, when we see that in this situation, his love was made manifest. And I say to you that his love should be made manifest through us as his disciples, as his children. Now, John chapter 3, by the way, gets a little bit tough. Now, I've started and I've stopped short of getting into that area, because if you continue to read in John chapter 3, it tells us that if we really love the brethren, we'd be willing to die for our brethren. Now, if you didn't catch that, what he's saying is the real measure was this is how God loved his people. Christ loved his people, and he died for his people. Now, are we willing to follow in his footprints to die for his people? Now, we look at that situation, and I want to conclude with this circumstance. Another measure of the love of God. About 10 years after Christ's ascension, Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus. This man who has been persecuting and putting in prison and putting to death men, women, and children is on the road to Damascus. Would any one of you have had anything to do with that man? We'd have to all agree we wouldn't have anything to do with that man. The disciples of Christ were scared to death of that man. But God loved that man. And he was struck down on the road to Damascus. And he says, Lord, who art thou? Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The next question out of his mouth is, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Now, you talk about a manifestation of what manner of love. What manner of love? This love that he had was one that's immeasurable. Now, while we measure all of those characters and so forth and so on, to bring it down to home, what manner of love? What manner of love is it that God could love me? What manner of love is it that God could love you? And that he would love you with an unchangeable, everlasting love. And that love passes understanding. That love is passeth knowledge. You can't scope it out. You can't measure it. I say to you, in all sincerity, the measure that he has set before us is one that we can rejoice. When he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And I have to say, truly, this body that we place in the earth will come forth made new. What's it going to be like? I can't fathom. Now, hear me. God could have told us exactly what this body's going to be like. But if he had told you, with a frail mind that we have, we couldn't begin to comprehend. So how's he going to show you what it's going to be like? By changing it. And then when you're raised in a glorified body, I hear all these stories about the rapture and left behind and so forth and so on. Listen, when you're raised in a glorified body, are you going to be saying, is this the resurrection? No, you're not going to be worried about any resurrection. You're not going to be worried about any rapture. You're going to be with the Lord, and you'll be praising him for his great love, wherewith he loved us. That song that they sang in Revelation 5 said, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Frequently the question is asked, what will we know when we get to heaven? You'll know enough to sing praises to God, and you'll be aware that you were there saved by his grace, plus nothing, and he'll receive all the praise. May God bless you. Consider these things. Doors of the church are open.